Darkness has given way to light. Night has become day. The enemy which stalked us in the streets and in our homes has been triumphed over. O death, where is your sting? I proclaim to you on this Easter morning that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. Resurrection morning replaced fear with hope, death with life, and judgment with redemption. One writer said this: the one who only days before was hailed as king now experiences arrest, scourging, ridicule, and crucifixion as criminal. His royal title hangs in mockery from the top of his rugged cross, and in his death he fulfills more Old Testament prophecies than he did in his lifetime. Not one of his bones is broken as befitting the Passover lamb, and at the moment of his death the veil in the temple is split from top to bottom, indicating free and unlimited access to God through him. Buried in haste in a borrowed tomb and mourned by his followers for 3 days, he rises in victory at dawn on that first Easter morning. The resurrection is the heart, at the heart of what we believe. It's at the heart of Christianity. And there is no doctrine more important than the resurrection. It is so important that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 19, he said, if the resurrection is not true, as was being wrongly taught in Corinth by false teachers, Paul said, if the resurrection is not true, our faith in Jesus Christ is useless. Preaching the gospel is useless. We would be nothing but liars. Our faith is empty. It's futile. Our sins are not forgiven. Christians who died are lost, and Christians are to be pitied above all because we live for heaven. And if there's no resurrection, this life is all there is. The resurrection is crucial. Another writer put it this way: the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Christian faith. Without it, the believer has no hope for this life or for the life to come. The Apostle Paul wrote, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Our belief in this great teaching is not based upon some religious feeling or upon an unfounded idea about what may have happened in the past, nor are we talking about an isolated rumor, but about a historical fact with solid evidence to support it. If you get nothing else this morning, that's what I want you to get. The resurrection is a historical fact with solid evidence to support it. Jesus Christ isn't alive today because I feel like he is, or because you feel like he is. Many of you, I'm sure, may remember the old traditional Christmas hymn, He Lives. Goes like He Lives. The chorus goes something like, He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. And then it concludes, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. And I'm here to tell you that's inadequate. Jesus Christ's resurrection and the truth of His resurrection doesn't stand or fall on whether I feel it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical fact, a verifiable historical fact that the writers of Scripture, particularly historian Luke, the passage we're going to look at this morning, so carefully laid out for us the proofs of the resurrection. I want you to understand above all this morning how important the resurrection is, and the resurrection isn't true. Jesus Christ isn't alive today because I feel He's alive. He's alive because the evidence points in that direction. And so this morning from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12, we're going to look at just some. There's all kinds of evidences. I don't have enough time to look at them all, so we're going to look at just some evidence this morning that Jesus Christ is alive. Now, it's interesting, Josh McDowell in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and if you've never read that, please, I urge you, run out. Go to the internet this afternoon, because you can't buy it in Del Rio, okay? Go to the internet this afternoon and buy Evidence That Demands a Verdict and read it. It's a great book. He says this: all but four of the major world's religions are based on philosophical propositions. Of the four that are based on personalities, Rather than a philosophical system, only Christianity claims an empty tomb for its founder. I love that. That's so good. And then he points out, Abraham, the founder of Judaism, died in about 1900 BC. And nobody disputes that. No Jew would ever dispute that Abraham died. Or that he came back to life. They would not say that he came back to life. He died and he was buried. Buddha. The Buddhist scripture and commentaries, Buddhist commentaries, record that Buddha died. Muhammad, founder of Islam, died on June 8, 632 AD at 61 years old and is buried at Medina. And thousands upon thousands of Muslim pilgrims visit his tomb. Of the four major religions, four religions that are based on personalities, only Christianity has an empty tomb. Only Christianity's founder, Jesus Christ, has risen from the dead. Christianity stands on the resurrection. Now, before we get into Luke 24, let me ask you a silly question. I'm sure you know the answer to that, to this. Who wrote the book of Luke? Luke, okay, very good. See, you guys are already on a roll, right? Luke wrote the book of Luke. Luke was a physician, a doctor, and we find he was a careful historian. And if you read the book of Luke and then read the book of Acts, which is also a writing of Luke's, you will understand what a careful historian he was. Now, I want to, before we get into what he has to say and before we get into the evidences of the resurrection, and the reason I want to establish Luke's credentials for you is because in starting in Luke chapter 24, Luke piles evidence upon evidence upon evidence upon evidence that Jesus is risen from the dead. And I want to establish for you his credentials this morning. There was a Scottish scholar. He was an archaeologist and a New Testament scholar. Born on March 15, 1851, died April 20, 1939. His name is Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. Some of you may have come across him in your studies. So, Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. Now, the story is out there, and it may or may not be so, that he was an atheist. And through trying to disprove the New Testament, particularly Paul's movements in the book of Acts, he became a Christian. Now, we can't establish that, but what we can establish is this, that William Ramsay bought into the thinking of his day, which was that the New Testament documents weren't reliable. And he bought into that thinking that the New Testament documents, particularly historical references, couldn't be relied upon. In fact, he believed the book of Acts was written long after the early church, up to 200 years later. He bought into the theories of his day. Whether he was an atheist or not, I don't know. Some Christians make him an atheist who was converted. I don't know. I do know that he bought into the teaching of his day that said that you could not rely upon the New Testament documents. Well, he decided to research and look historically at what happened in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts. And the more he studied, the more he realized this wasn't written hundreds of years later. This was accurate history. At every point, he discovered he could trust the New Testament documents. At every point, he discovered that Luke was an historian of the first class. And he said this, "You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment." Now, I want you to understand, this is a man who bought into the theories that you couldn't trust the New Testament. And when he began to study it and try to verify whether it was true or not, and were these things true, were these places mentioned true, he discovered truth. He discovered the historians were correct. The biblical historians were correct. He discovered Luke in particular was one of the finest historians. William Ramsay's, I'm quoting here from a book entitled Beyond Reasonable Doubt. Ramsey's conclusions are summarized this way. The author of Acts, and therefore the Gospel of Luke, is not to be regarded as the author of historical romance, legend, or third or second-rate history. Rather, he is the writer of an historical work of the highest order. See, this book, this Bible, is accurate and records accurately what happened. That means that you and I can trust it. Is Jesus Christ alive from the dead? Is he alive from the dead because I feel like it? I don't know. That feeling could be from the pizza I had last night. No, he's not alive from the dead because I feel like he's alive from the dead. He's alive from the dead because there is evidence. And evidence that's brought to us by a historian of the first class. Well, let's look at what this historian Luke has to say in Luke chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Now, a couple of things we want to see here as we go along. There are four accounts of the resurrection because there are four what? Gospels, okay? If you want to read the other four, don't do it during the sermon. Thank you. Okay, Matthew 28, Mark 16, 1 to 9. The rest of Mark 16 is an addition. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24. This is just the first. This account that we're studying this morning is the first of several appearances of Jesus or accounts of the resurrection that Luke gives us, and then John 20. That's where you'll find accounts, John 20 and 21. That's the four Gospels. Now, each of the Gospels records the events a little bit differently because they record them from the perspective of the writer. So we're getting Luke's perspective here, and what I find as I study Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12, is that at every point, Luke is even in things that don't seem like he's giving us evidence, it's evidence for the resurrection. Let me give you an example of what I mean. He begins by saying, on the first day of the week. He say, well, he's not proving anything about the resurrection there. Just by the very mention of the first day, and by the way, every gospel writer mentions that the resurrection occurred on the first day. Why is that important? Why is that important? Apart from what Jesus predicted about being put to death and 3 days later he would rise up, apart from that, why is it important for all the gospel writers to point out these events occurred, the resurrection occurred on the first day of the week? Now, the early church, let's give a little background here. The early church was made up of all of one group. What was that one group? Jews. The early church was made up of Jews who came to faith in the risen one, Jesus Christ, who came to understand, that Christ is their Savior, their Messiah. When do Jews worship, even today? The Sabbath. The Sabbath. Now, if a religious group begins with one group of people who are regularly worshiping and through all of their history worship on only one day of the week, the seventh day, the Sabbath day, why is it that all of a sudden when the church comes into existence, it begins to worship on what day? Sunday, first day. See, even in just mentioning the day of the week, all of the gospel writers, Luke as well, are pointing us in a direction that something happened. Something happened to cause these people who came out of Judaism, who were used to worshiping on the seventh day, something caused them to begin to worship on the first day. And that something had to be big. Had to be big. So Luke records for us on the first day of the week, very early. Now he says very early. Mark in Mark 16:2 tells us it was just after sunrise. Very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared And they went to the tomb. Now, to understand that, you have to look at chapter 23, verses 55 and 56. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. You see, after Jesus died on the cross, two people came and asked if they could take the body down off the cross and put it in a tomb. Who are those two people? Joseph of Arimathea and... Now, the second one's the tough one, isn't he? Who came to Jesus by night and Jesus said to him, "You must be born again. Don't you understand? You who are the teacher of the Jews, you don't understand. You've got to be born again." Who was it? Nicodemus. They were kind of secret followers of Jesus. And when Jesus died on the cross, they asked for his body so that they could bury him. So the women followed them. They took down Jesus' body. Get the picture. They took down Jesus' body from the cross. The women followed them, followed Joseph, followed Nicodemus, and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Verse 58 tells us, "Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment." All right? That gives us the background. So very early, before dawn, or right around dawn on the first day of the week, they took the spices they prepared and they went to a tomb. Now, if you're taking spices to a tomb, what do you expect to find there? A dead body. A dead body. You expect to find a dead body. You don't go and anoint a live body. The spices they bought, the spices they brought, were spices that were used to anoint a corpse. They thought they were going to anoint Jesus' corpse because they believed he was dead. In fact, some of the other Gospels tell us that they had a conversation on the way there. Who's going to roll the stone back for us? Because you see, there was a stone that covered the entrance to the tomb. And that stone would take, historians tell us, anywhere from 40 to 20 men to move. So they're on their way, they're going to anoint the body, and we see already here the mention of the first day, the proof of the resurrection, the change from Saturday worship to Sunday worship. Then in verse 2 we read this, "They found the stone rolled away from the tomb." They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now the question is, who rolled it away? How did it get rolled away? Now, there's a lot of background here that we need to understand, and I'm going to try to go over it for you. As I told you a moment ago, the stones that would cover a tomb in that day, a tomb would be hewn out of a big rock, and the body would be laid in that hewn section, and then the tomb would be sealed by a huge disc of a rock that looked like a disc, made to fit in a channel, and it was on an incline. And it would then, when the body was placed in the tomb, the stone would be rolled into place because it was going downhill in the channel. It would be rolled into place. And it would take several people, anywhere from 4 to more men, to roll that thing back. It was so heavy. Who rolled it back? What happened to the stone? Matthew 26 tells us that the Pharisees, who remembered that Jesus said he would rise from the dead, requested that he secure Jesus' tomb. Do you remember what he did? He sent soldiers to secure the tomb. What else did he do to secure the tomb? He sealed the tomb. Now understand, here you have the tomb where Jesus was laid, being sealed by Pilate and his soldiers, and Romans would know how to accomplish that and seal it so that if there was any kind of a disturbance, they would hear it, they would see it, they would know it. They were right there. They were right there watching. The tomb was sealed by Pilate. There were soldiers there watching and guarding the tomb. Who rolled the stone away? Well, Matthew 28 tells us that an angel rolled the stone away. Now, I want you to disabuse us of any notion that the angel rolled the stone away so Jesus could be resurrected. The only reason the angel rolled the stone away was what? So people could see that Jesus was gone. Jesus was already gone. He didn't need an angel to roll a stone away to be resurrected from the dead. The angel rolled the stone away so that people could see that he was gone. Now, I don't have time to get into it, but in Matthew 28, 2, we're told that the guards were so afraid that there was an earthquake, one of the Gospels tells us, and the angel came and rolled the stone away. The guards were so afraid they shook. These are hardened Roman guards, folks. They shook. Some of the guards left and reported to the chief priest what had happened. It's interesting that they went first to the chief priest, not to Pilate. And it says, and the scripture tells us that the guards bribed the religious leaders to say that Jesus stole his, that Jesus' disciples stole his body during the night. Jesus' disciples stole his body during the night. That is the story they told. Now, one writer said this, let me quickly quote, "The watch recovered from their fright and some hastened to the city. Surely something happened, or why should they leave their post to make a report? Then it's strange that they went to the priest first and not the Roman governor. This was an irregular proceeding from which we conclude that what they had to report was of greater importance for the priests than for Pilate. Who knows, but these priests had instructed the guard that if he should come forth, they were to come to them first of all. Their report was a witness of the resurrection and that the tomb was empty. The resurrection must be denied, which could only be by inventing a lie. The only possible lie was that his disciples stole the body. The story is incredible. It is easier to believe he arose from the dead than to believe what the Jews invented about his resurrection. The disciples had forgotten about the resurrection promise, and they were scattered, poor, timid, lot of people. But even if they had been anxious to steal the body, how could they have done it? Here was the company of armed men. Then there was the sealed heavy stone. But the ridiculous side of the lie came out with the report the soldiers were to circulate. The disciples came and stole the body while they were sleeping. It is incredible that all these men had fallen asleep at the same time and so fast asleep that the commotion of rolling away the stone and the carrying away of the dead did not disturb them. Furthermore, sleeping at a post meant death for the Roman soldier. One might have nodded and risked his life, but that all slept is an impossibility. But the report is foolish. They were asleep, and while asleep, witnessed how the disciples stole the body of Jesus." Isn't that interesting? They were to say they fell asleep, but also that in their sleep, they witnessed the disciples stealing the body. Does that make sense to you? "It was a miserable lie, and it continues to the present day," this writer said. Stones rolled away. Verse 3, "More than that, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." Not only is the stone rolled away, but the next proof of the resurrection is the body is empty. The grave is empty. The body's gone. What happened to the body of Jesus? You only have three choices, folks, to what happened to the body of Jesus. Either his disciples stole the body, or his enemies stole the body, or Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Those are the only choices. Either the disciples stole the body, his enemy stole the body, or he is literally and actually resurrected from the dead. Everybody, by the way, agreed that Jesus' body was gone. Nobody disputed that. His enemies didn't dispute it. His friends didn't dispute it. No one disputed that the body's gone. So the question is, what happened to the body? Now, if his disciples stole it, later on, when they began to be persecuted for preaching the gospel that Jesus Christ died for their sins and was alive from the dead, why wouldn't they, and they began to be persecuted for preaching that, why wouldn't they produce the body? Would all of them give their lives for a lie, to perpetrate a lie? When persecution came, and it did quickly, just remember, within 50 days of Jesus' resurrection, Peter's preaching publicly and openly, and thousands are being converted to faith in Jesus Christ, the risen one. The Jewish leaders were immediately angry at what was going on, and immediately persecution began. Why wouldn't they produce the body and say, well, no, wait, I guess we're caught? If his enemies stole the body, if the religious leaders stole the body, if the Romans stole the body, why, when the disciples began to preach openly and publicly and thousands were being saved, why wouldn't they, the enemies, produce the body to stop all this and stop Christianity in its tracks? Yet they didn't. There's a third thing, and let me share this quickly. Two groups would attest to the empty tomb, his friends and his enemies. But there's a third group, one writer mentions. The third group comprised the general population of Jerusalem. As Paul later observed, this thing was not done in a corner. Do not forget that the resurrection occurred during a major Jewish holiday, and the holy city was overflowing with multitudes of Jewish pilgrims and Roman soldiers. When I was in Jerusalem in the old city near the Temple Mount, I wanted to visit the two traditional sites of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and Gordon's Garden Tomb. Christ was most likely buried at one or the other of these spots. It took me less than 5 minutes to walk to the former and less than 10 minutes to the latter. These spots were easily accessible to the crowds, and we know from Luke 24 that the whole countryside was captivated by the news of Jesus' death and reported resurrection. There were thousands of Jewish pilgrims in Jerusalem at this time. How could all of this be carried out, a body stolen by disciples or by enemies, how could all that be carried out under the noses of all these people in such a small area? The third proof of the resurrection that Luke gives us is the empty tomb. Verse 4, we read this: while they were wandering about this, the women were wandering about this, suddenly two men enclosed it gleamed like lightning. And we're told in other passages and later in Luke that these are angels. These are angels. By the way, angels always appear as men in the Scripture. It's just a little theological thing. Angels are always men in Scripture, okay? While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he is risen." And then the angels remind them of Jesus' mission. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Three times in the book of Luke, Luke records that Jesus shared with his disciples. Luke 9:22, Luke 9:37-45, Luke 18:31-34. Jesus shared with his disciples that the Son of Man would be arrested, he would be crucified, he would rise from the dead. Three times in Luke, he shares that with his disciples. Three times they didn't understand. Now, part of it is that their understanding was being kept from them, but part of it is they had a whole other plan in mind. Their whole plan was that Jesus is the Messiah that's going to deliver us from Rome. They weren't expecting a Messiah who would die for their sins. And so their own thinking and the veil kept them from understanding. Three times Jesus said to them, "We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to evil men, be crucified, be put to death, die, and be raised from the dead." Now, by the way, it's interesting that Jesus' disciples did not understand, but the religious leaders did. That's why they put guards at the tomb and they sealed the tomb. Well, verse 8, then they remembered his words, and they're beginning now to understand the immensity of what's happening. They went to the tomb to do what? Anoint a dead body. They get to the tomb, they find the stone rolled away, and that they don't understand. They look inside the tomb and they find out that the body's gone, and that they don't understand. The angel says, remember, the angel said, remember what he told you. remember the course of redemption. Remember that God had decided a long time ago in the councils of the Trinity that because we had turned our backs on Him, He would have to do something to put us back into the possibility of a relationship with Him. That would be accomplished through sending His Son, His only Son, to die in your place and my place on the tree. Verse 9 tells us when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. Then it names the women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. Now, by the way, this is another evidence that Luke is fitting in here, slipping in here on us, of the truth of the resurrection. You see, the first people to be told of the resurrection were women. Now, why is that important? Why is that important? You see, let me share why this is important in the words of two writers. One who said, though they were not considered, the women were the first to report the resurrection and to be told of the resurrection, though they were not considered to be credible witnesses by Jewish society. A second writer said this, the witness of women was not acceptable in those days. Nevertheless, Luke records their testimony. Now why, if you are perpetrating a fraud, if you are perpetrating a fraud that Jesus rose from the dead, but you really stole His body and you're starting a religion based on that, if you're perpetrating a fraud, why do you have witnesses, the first witnesses to be those whose society in that day would consider not credible? You wouldn't choose women to be the first. If you wanted to perpetrate a hoax, somebody else would have been the first witness to the resurrection. Look at verse 11. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. You see, the first skeptics were the disciples. The first skeptics, the first to be skeptical that Jesus was risen from the dead were Jesus' own disciples. They thought it sounded like nonsense what the women were telling them. Peter, however, and the book of John in his account tells us, accompanied by John, verse 12 tells us, however, he got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying there by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Here's another of the evidences that Luke shares with us of the proof of the resurrection, and that is the grave clothes. Now, if somebody, enemy or friend, stole the body, why did they take time to unwrap the grave clothes? These are like 2-inch strips of bandages wrapped all around Jesus' body. And yet, according to the Greek of this passage, the strips of cloth are lying there intact. John, in his account, tells us the cloth that was over Jesus' face was laying folded nicely beside the strips of linen. Now, if somebody was stealing the body to perpetrate a fraud, would they have taken time to unwrap and reassemble those strips of cloth? Would they have taken that face cloth and folded it nicely next to those other strips of cloth? Would they have done that? Of course not. If somebody was stealing the body with Roman soldiers outside the door, sleeping or not, whatever they were doing outside the door, you're going to do what? You're going to rush into the grave, grab the body, and run as fast as you can, aren't you? But you see, the grave clothes are still there. And they're still there because Jesus is alive from the dead and He resurrected. No one stole the body, friend or foe. Jesus is alive from the dead. Now we later learn that Peter's life changed because of that. We read in John's gospel that John went to the tomb with Peter. John is the one who looked and understood and believed in the resurrection. Peter still didn't understand. Peter still didn't understand. I find it interesting that Peter would be one of the ones that would be the first of the men to go, because Peter had unfinished business, didn't he? With Jesus. Jesus is alive from the dead. Because He died in our place on Calvary's tree, He made the unforgivable forgivable. And even as Peter and John were changed by the risen Christ, and that's another evidence of the resurrection, is the changed lives of the disciples. And not just the disciples, but the changed lives of virtually millions of people through the ages. Because they came to believe in this one who died in their place on Calvary and is alive from the dead. And this preacher is one of them who learned that the unforgivable could be forgiven. I urge you this morning, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never acknowledged to Him that you believe in Him, let me just urge you to pray a simple prayer. It's not the prayer that saves, it's God seeing the attitude of your heart. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Right this moment, I trust you as Savior. Make me the type of person you created me to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your marvelous Son. Thank you that He is alive from the dead. And it's not just because we feel like He is, but we have evidences. And Father, if there are those here this morning who have never trusted Christ, I pray that they would pray that simple prayer and experience your forgiveness in becoming part of your family and having eternal life. Father, for those of us who know you, I pray that we would not deny you in our lives as Peter did, but Father, sometimes the way we live does deny that we are yours. Thank you that you restore us to fellowship with you day by day, as we acknowledge to you our failure. Father, thank you for this Resurrection Sunday. Thank you that we are forgiven forever. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.